Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, which we are continuing our journey through Matthew's Gospel together. And I hope you have been as blessed by this wonderful passage of God's inerrant and infallible and inspired word as I have been as we've journeyed through it together. And it's been quite a long journey, but we're in the middle of a bit of a mini-series within it that I've been calling The Empire Strikes Back. And this is the third installment in that mini-series. And the reason I called this section of the story The Empire Strikes Back is because we saw how Jesus came into Jerusalem, as Matthew recalled the scenes. And thousands upon thousands of people have followed Jesus in, crying out, Hosanna. They recognize him as the Messiah. They are excited. And the religious leaders, as they observe this phenomenon, are a bit worried. They see this new kid on the block, so to speak, coming in, and he has got such support behind him, they're worried about losing control. And as Jesus comes in, one of the first things he does is he clears out the temple of some of the corrupt practices that were going on there, practices that were overseen by these religious leaders. And so they've recognized that Jesus is not afraid to challenge their authority and their hold over the people. So groups of those religious leaders come together, groups that would normally be in opposition to one another. They band together to try and deal with this person, Jesus. And they come together to test him using a strategy that is tried and proven through history, divide and conquer. They're trying to find some way that they can divide off all of these people who are excited about Jesus, who believe he's the Messiah. They're trying to weaken his support base so that they can then do with Jesus whatever they want to do. And so they devised three tests. We looked at the first test, which was all about money. It was about taxation. It's about government. And those sorts of issues are sure to divide people. You touch people's wallet, you're going to have a fight on your hands. And so they know they're on a winner there. But Jesus turns that test around. And rather than that test exposing a part of Jesus that is going to make people go, oh, gee, I don't know if I want to be associated with that guy. Actually, he turns it around and exposes the error in these leaders' hearts, which was all about loyalty to God. And he shows that when your loyalty is first and foremost to God, things like government, things like taxes, things like money, they don't have the power to divide you anymore. They don't have the power to conquer you, to control what you do and how you think and who you associate with, because God is actually in charge of your whole life. And so that first test that they try against Jesus fails to achieve its desired outcome. So they come against him with another test, and it's a different part of this coalition that is allied against Jesus. And this second test that we looked at last week was all about religious doctrine. And you know, by simply observing the number of different denominational groups and sects around the world today, that plenty of people get divided over religious doctrine as well. That's also a sure winner. And so they ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, about the next life, and they know that there's a lot of divided opinion on that. And Jesus turns that one around as well and says, you know what, the true issue here is your approach to scriptures. The true issue is that you are either selective in what you allow to speak into your life. You choose some scriptures in preference over others, or that you've added to the voices that you allow to speak into your life, where things like human intellect and your own personal experiences and the traditions of your particular group are as important or even more important to you than the voice of scripture. And he says, you guys who approach scripture in these ways, either being selective about it and taking away parts of it or adding to it, both of you are in error. Because that's not actually how God's word needs to work. It needs to be the only infallible truth that we hold to. And when we do that, it actually helps all those other voices become truly useful. Scripture, rightly used, helps our intellect to come alive. It helps our emotions to come alive. It makes sense of our personal experiences. It helps us to properly understand the real value of the traditions that we belong to, as well as those temporary things that we can let go of. Scripture makes every other voice work the way it should. But when you elevate those voices above Scripture or to be equal with Scripture, you get yourself into trouble. And that's the stuff that we explored last week. The question that they asked him was all about marriage in heaven. And I said last week, as we spoke to the underlying issues behind that question, that we would get back to the specific question they asked before we move on to the third and final test. So we're still going to stick with the second test today, as these Sadducees came together and asked Jesus this question about marriage in heaven. And If you weren't here last week, here's the setup. The Sadducees don't believe in life after death. They don't believe that the part of the scriptures that they elevate above all other scriptures, those first five books, the laws of Moses, don't actually make a lot of sense if there is a life after death. And so their mission is to prove there is no such thing, which is why Jesus corrects them in their understanding of scripture. And they make up this story to prove their point. They talk about a woman who'd been married seven times in obedience to the law of Moses. And they ask the question, well, how's that going to work in the life to come? Who's wife will she be? And the details of that story as they tell it to Jesus in Matthew 22 might not resonate with you because we're a part of a different culture. We have different laws that govern how we work. We don't do things in the way that they were doing in that society. But yet, we know what it's like to either have been married several times or to have been married and be married no longer, or to have wanted to have been married but never actually experienced that for ourselves, or to have been married to one person for the duration of our lives. We know what it's like to have all kinds of different configurations to our status in terms of married or not married, how many times married, and all those sorts of things. So there's an interest in us. They might not have been sincere when they asked the question about marriage in the next life. They might have just been using it as a point to prove, ha-ha, the next life can't exist. But nevertheless, for those of us who do know the next life is real, as Jesus went on to prove, how does it all work? Well, Jesus did go on to answer that question, and we're going to spend some time looking at that today. So to recover the part of the story that we were looking at last week, let's just read the central verses. In Matthew 22 and verses 29 to 30 we read, Jesus answered them, "You are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven." Let's take the first part of Jesus' answer, that they are mistaken because they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And this is what we looked at in detail last week. They didn't really care who the woman was going to be married to. Their argument was there was no such thing as life after death anyway. So if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you, in order to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, go back and check out that episode of The Empire Strikes Back, episode 2. It's available on our website, if you get our podcast, if you have the Elvanto app, you just go to sermons. There's a whole bunch of ways that you can find it. There's the website address if you want to go via the website to find it. But that'll help you to understand what Jesus means when he says, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. But even if you weren't here last week or haven't tuned in online to see in detail what Jesus was actually talking about there, the simple idea at the heart of it is fairly straightforward. If we don't know the scriptures that God has taken the time to give us, this precious, infallible word that we have, if we don't know the power of God to actually carry out everything that he has promised to do, to be faithful to everything that he has said about himself and about us and about life in this world and so on, if we don't know the scriptures or the power of God, we too will drift into error. And it doesn't matter if we're thinking about the resurrection, which is what the Sadducees were asking about. It doesn't matter if we're thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow. We will be in error. We will not experience the flourishing of being in the good and pleasing and perfect will of God if we don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So I'd encourage you to make that a central theme of your life. And again, I would encourage you to go back last week to really unpack that in more detail. Now, having said that, Jesus goes on to reveal what hadn't yet been revealed in the scriptures as they had them at that point in the story. The New Testament had not been written down. As we thought just a little earlier about the disciples, how they wrote down as they remembered Jesus and all that he'd taught them, that hadn't happened yet. The scriptures that Jesus is referring to is what we call the Old Testament. And the Old Testament didn't have the details of the story about what marriage in heaven is like. It did have enough that they should know there is a heaven. It did have enough that they should know that there is life after death, and they should have trusted God to make it all work somehow. But Jesus is now going to go and add to the scriptures, as only he has the authority to do, that part of the story that hadn't yet been written. So if we want to know the scriptures and the power of God, we've got to tune into these scriptures that Jesus is just about to reveal. And what is Jesus about to reveal? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. This is the answer to the question. It's not the answer to the underlying question. He dealt with that in the first section. This is the answer, though, to the question many of us will have who go, yeah, actually, that's a really interesting question. What goes on when it comes to marriage and family in heaven? This is it. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Well, let's ask ourselves, first of all, what is this not saying? Is it saying we are going to become angels in the next life? Anyone ever seen those Pearly Gates cartoons and you've got these cute little wings on your back and you're walking on clouds and all that kind of jazz? Is that anything like what we can expect to see happen? I would hope to say obviously not, all right? That is not going to be anything like what our experience of being in heaven will be like. We are not going to be angels. Jesus says we are going to be like the angels. That's a completely different thing. But a little bit harder to discern is, does that mean we'll be like the angels in every way? Because we could read that into his statement too. Well, Jesus is actually talking very specifically about marriage here. He's not saying we're going to be like the angels in every way, in appearance or any of those other things that we might think about. He's talking very specifically about the issue at hand. When it comes to marriage relationships, we will be like the angels in heaven. We will not be like we are here and now. There's a difference to what heaven is like. And as he goes on to say, we will neither marry nor will we be given in marriage as we are like the angels in heaven. Now, if you, like me, are married now and enjoy the fact that you are married now, this might feel like bad news. If you have hopes to be married in this life, this might seem like bad news. If you have been married and would like to recapture what that was like, this might feel like bad news, that there is no marriage as we know it in heaven. I don't know if I like this news. I want to have a perfect marriage in heaven. I want the best of what it is now without my constant stuff-ups and so on. So there's a sense of me that kind of, as with any loss, there's a sense of grief. Oh, I don't know if I like this news from Jesus. But actually, it's much better news than you might realise. So let's unpack what the scriptures and the power of God speak into this so we can understand why is this a part of scripture which, like all other parts of scripture, we can say, wow, that's precious and I'm glad I have that as a foundation for this life and the next. Let's unpack this issue of marriage just a little bit more. And we're going to start doing that by going to the very beginning of the Bible. Don't worry, we're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to tune into how the story begins in Genesis chapter 1 from verse 26 to 31. Let's read this together. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. They will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day, the final day of creation. So what do these verses tell us about marriage as it is now on this earth? Absolutely nothing. And you've got to be able to recognize that as you read it. It doesn't actually tell us anything about marriage as it is now. It does paint a picture of human community living on the world God created to be really, really good, in right relationship with God and in right relationship with one another. In fact, in this way, it's really similar to the closing scene of the Bible. If you turn to Revelation and you read from chapters 19 through to 22, again, you get this scene of community together in right relationship with God and one another, enjoying the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. It's a wonderful home to them. A very similar picture to what is contained in Genesis 1 is there at the end of Revelation, where all sin and death and suffering and everything that makes life less than God's best, is done away with forever, and all who have accepted God's really generous and gracious gift of eternal life will enjoy that for all eternity. Now, the story of marriage, as it is now, sits between Genesis 1 and the end of Revelation. It's part of the story of how we get from there to there, and it's an important part of the story. Beginning at Genesis 2, that's where God starts to unpack how things are going to work as we lead up to the scene in Revelation. So what does Genesis 2 through to the end of the Revelation tell us about marriage in this world and the role that it plays in the community that God established right at the beginning of creation to fill the earth, enjoy it, and benefit from it? There are only three things that the Bible emphasizes that everything else can be kind of packed into, and we're going to run through those fairly briefly with you. I'm not going to throw millions of verses up on the screen. I can, if you want to chat to me afterward, give you lots and lots of chapters of the Bible to go and read further to really help you understanding of each of these areas. First thing you need to know about marriage in this life, marriage as it is now, is this: that marriage is one of the ways God has designed us to experience companionship. That's a really important part of what marriage is for. It is one of the ways that God has designed us to experience companionship. Who's ever been lonely? It's possible to be lonely as a single person. It's possible to be lonely as a married person. It's possible to be lonely in every single circumstance of life. What's the answer to loneliness? It's companionship. And there are many different ways that we experience companionship. First and most importantly, companionship with God himself, as we've been reconciled to him through Jesus. Secondly, companionship with other people in all the different ways that we experience that in life. Friendship, being a co-worker on a team with people, the family that you were born into, your extended family, a local church community, a local neighbourhood, a sporting club, whatever those types of connections are, they are all part of the way that God has designed community to work. Now, marriage is not the only way God meets our need for companionship, but it is one of the ways. And if you are married, it's a very, very important way that God has designed that need to be met for you. Marriage is not the solution to loneliness, but it can be, in your story or mine, part of what God is doing to make sure that need for companionship is met. Marriage can be a wonderful experience of intimacy and mutual enjoyment if it is part of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will for your life. And that's not the case for every person, and it's not the case in every season of life, but it is a wonderful thing that God does for some people in some stages of life. And it matters. It's really valuable, it's really precious, and it's not the only valuable and precious way that God meets that need. And all of those other ways that God provides companionship for us, they all matter. So as followers of Jesus, my encouragement to all of us is invest in all of the ways that God has designed companionship to work in your life. Because if you do, that will not only be a great blessing to you, but it'll be a great blessing to those people that God connects you with. There is one aspect of companionship, though, which is unique to marriage, and that is sexual intimacy. Unlike all the other kinds of relationships, which companionship is a really significant part of, sexual intimacy belongs to marriage alone. It's the only thing that marriage has that the others don't. And that's by God's good design. He's made that very clear in his word, that that kind of intimacy is reserved for marriage. And we'll get back to that a little bit later. But let's move on to the second thing that marriage is for in this life. Marriage is one of the ways that God's designed us to experience partnership. Futility and frustration are part of our experience in this world, aren't they? What helps us when we are feeling like we are being futile, that we're just not getting done what God has called us to get done or what we want to get done? What helps us when we're feeling frustrated, like we're just not able to achieve what we want to achieve? Well, one of the really important things that God's given us is a sense of partnership. We haven't been designed to go it alone. When you take the local church, for example, how does God describe it? As a... I'm not dancing. I'm illustrating the body, all right? And we all need one another because we can only do what God designed us to do when we do it together. Partnership's critically important, and marriage is one of the ways God's designed us to experience partnership. It's one of the ways that men and women partner together in the mission that God's given us in the world. It's one of the ways God puts us alongside people who help us to grow and become the people who are able to do the things that God's prepared for us to do. It's one of the ways that God puts us alongside people who will pick us up when we fall, who will comfort us when we're feeling exhausted, who will help us to do all the things that we have been called to do in life, individually and as we work alongside others. It's one of the ways God does these sorts of things. But it's not the only way. And it's not even always the most important way. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that in some seasons of life, and for some people with their particular callings, marriage is not the best form of partnership. And in his own experience, this was true. His life and the calling that God had for him was transient. He went from place to place to place. It involved frequent suffering and persecution and hardship. And he said, you know what? I couldn't do that if I was taking a family with me or if I had a family based somewhere. God's role for me in what he's doing in the world means that being single is the best approach for me. But did that mean he didn't need a partner in life? No. He had great partners. You can list them if you go through the New Testament, guys like Timothy and Titus and Priscilla and Aquila. In fact, if you get to the end of the book of Romans, he has this massive list of men and women, and they were his partners in ministry, and he loved them, and he loved working with them, and he appreciated how he was able to help them, and they were able to help him. Marriage is one of the ways that we experience partnership. It's valuable. It's not the only way. So we need to keep that in mind as well. There is a kind of partnership, though, that is only for marriage, and that is the bearing of children. Again, linked to the type of intimacy that marriage is for. That's something that God said, I want that to happen within marriage. But all other forms of working together in God's purposes are open to many different types of partnership. Now, let's get to the last one. Marriage is one of the ways that God helps us to understand him and to understand our relationship with him. A classic text on this would be Ephesians 5. I'd love for you to read that afterwards, where Paul uses marriage to help us understand Christ's relationship to the church. And he uses Christ's relationship with the church to help us understand marriage. It's a mutual picture. And Jesus frequently uses marriage and family in his teachings to help people understand the kingdom of heaven. The book of Revelation, for example, talks about a wedding feast as a way of helping us understand what it's like for Christ and his church to come together and to enter into a new season of life together. In the Old Testament, God frequently describes himself as a husband to Israel, his wife. So marriage is a wonderful picture of our relationship with God and what God is like in that relationship. But it's not the only one. For example, God describes himself as a king with subjects, or as a master with servants, or as a father with children, as a mother with children, as a landowner with tenants, as a teacher with students, as we thought about earlier, as a leader with followers, as a friend among friends. And there are many other ways that God uses human relationships to help us to understand our relationship with him. All of these human relationships are pictures of what God is like and of how we can relate to him. So if you're married in this life, please recognize this. God wants your marriage to be an illustration of who he is and his relationship to the church. And when you take that seriously, your marriage can be a great witness to the world, and it can experience a level of blessing that it cannot have when it does not live up to that picture. It'll be much better for your marriage when you deliberately make it a picture of what God is like and how he relates to us. So if you're not married right now, you may have more capacity to invest in other kinds of relationships, whether it's in the workplace or the neighbourhood or at the church or wherever it might be. Those relationships might be the ones where you build a great picture of how God relates to people. And that will equally be a wonderful witness to others and a blessing to you. So how do those three things, though, help us to understand marriage in heaven? How does understanding the three core purposes for marriage in this life help us to understand what marriage in heaven is going to be like? Because Jesus has just said in those verses we looked at that it's not going to work in the same way. So if marriage as it is now that Jesus has said will not continue, well, that means that the companionship that marriage is specifically for, that sexual intimacy part, which isn't present in any of those other kinds of relationships, well, that won't continue either. And if it's true that marriage won't continue as it is now into heaven, will that particular kind of partnership that is reserved for marriage, the bearing of children, well, that won't continue into heaven either. And as we said earlier, that might involve a bit of grief for you. That might make you go, well, I don't know if I want that. I want to hold on to those things because I enjoy them and they're precious to me, or I aspire to them, or whatever it might be. Those things can feel like a loss for us, that loss of sexual intimacy, that loss of being able to bear children. And the idea of life without those things happening might not feel that attractive. But then we remember that third one, that marriage, along with all those other types of relationships, are meant to help us understand God and be a picture of our relationship with Him. And this is where I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul uses the image of a mirror, but in those days they didn't have kind of the really accurate mirrors that we have today. The technology wasn't there yet. They would use burnished bronze or whatever. And you'd see a reflection in that, but it would be like a darker reflection. It wouldn't be as full of colour and life and vibrancy as the reality. And he says, well, this is kind of like what we see now. It's a dim reflection of what we will have when we see Christ face to face. So as wonderful a picture as marriage is, the reality when we have it with Jesus and we enter into eternal life with Him is going to be so much more vivid and wonderful. And we can't kind of anticipate that because we're not capable of seeing it. We see a dimmer picture, and it's a great picture, but it still is dimmer than the reality that we'll experience. So let me give you maybe an illustration that will help you kind of grasp this. Let's just say I'm going to take the family to the world's greatest theme park, and think of Disneyland on steroids. Just think of the best place you could possibly imagine in the world. I'm taking the whole family there. The kids are going to be coming along, and I know that they are just going to love it to bits. There's the best and most adrenaline-fueled rides that you could possibly imagine. There's also some lovely relaxing activities that they could get involved in. The accommodation is going to be just absolutely luxurious. There's going to be really delicious food. There's going to be beautiful surroundings. There's going to be, you know, surround sound music systems and everything that they would think, you know what, this would be awesome. It's there. It's just like the ultimate, Dad, you're the hero of the universe kind of location for bringing us here. It's the best thing they could possibly imagine. But it is a fair drive away. So on the drive, we, after playing some games of I Spy and Guess the Bible Character and so on for, you know, about 24 hours, we thought, you know what, let's just give them some devices. That'll keep them busy for the rest of the trip. And so one of them's playing, you know, an adventure game. You know, it's pew, 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 pew. One of them's doing a puzzle. One of them's reading a story. One's just listening to music. And one's just watching a movie. And so their attention is fixed on these screens. Now, who has ever tried to separate a child from their screen? It's great, isn't it? No, 5 more minutes. You know, it doesn't usually go well. They're designed to really hook into kids and make them very hard to let go of. So, and you can imagine, get to the end of the ride and say, right, kids, I want you to put those devices in this bag and you won't have them for a week. How popular is that going to make me? Not popular at all. But once they step into the place that I've taken them to, this wonderful theme park with all that it has to offer, they are not going to remember those devices at all. They're not going to be pining for those devices. Everything about what they've just stepped into will be better than what they left behind. But nevertheless, when this is what you're holding, sometimes it's hard to let go of. That's a little bit like this life and heaven. You know, as the Bible says, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love Him. Now, we don't fully understand how amazing it's going to be, but when you remember the scriptures themselves and what they promise, and when you remember the power of God to do everything that He says He will do, you have this sense of, I know it's going to be awesome. And whatever I have to let go of in order to receive what God has planned for me, it will be worth releasing that in order to obtain this. And that's the understanding we need to have as we think about what marriage in heaven will be like. Yes, some things won't continue. But you know what? As I think about my marriage to Carolyn, we have a deepening companionship. We're getting to know each other better all the time. We have an improving partnership. I'm not that easy to work with, let me tell you. But we're getting better at it over time. And that's continuing. But you know what? That in heaven, even without sex and without having children, that in heaven is going to be better than the best it gets here. We'll be closer in heaven than we will be here. So even my marriage will be better without those things. Now, will we still be exclusively bound to one another in heaven like we are here? No. I'll be having that with a lot of other people as well. But that still doesn't take away from the fact that this will be even better than it is now. So it actually won't be a loss. It just feels like a loss when all you have to measure it by is this life and what this life contains. And that dynamic is no different whether you've had no marriage partners in this life, whether you've had multiple marriage partners, whatever your journey has been, whether you're comparing it to friendships or workplace situations or sporting hobbies or whatever it is, everything will be more wonderful in heaven than you've ever experienced here. So let's remember that. And while we wait, if God has chosen for you to be married, then make sure it lives up to those things that God designed it for. It lives up to its companionship, it lives up to its partnership, and it lives up to being a picture of our relationship with God. But if you are not currently married, you are as involved in that story as those who are married, because your relationships with people, in whatever shape they take, are also meant to be about companionship, about partnership, and about being an illustration of our relationship with God. So let's go after that while we wait. Let's pray. God, we thank you for everything that you have designed for us here in this life. And as the creation account reminded us, as you looked on creation, as you looked on the people you had made, you said it's very good indeed. Lord, we thank you that marriage is one of the good things that you have created. We thank you for the purposes which marriage has in common with all of the other types of ways that we connect with human beings. We thank you for the purposes for marriage which are unique to marriage and the important role they play in the here and now. And God, we thank you, though, for marriage which is eternal, which is not a marriage exclusively between one man and one woman as you've designed it in this life. It is the marriage of all your people with your Son, Jesus Christ, coming together in one eternal family. Lord, that is going to be absolutely amazing. And the very best of what we've experienced in this life doesn't begin to compare with what it's going to be like in the life to come. So give us the faith to believe your scriptures, to trust in your power to fulfill everything they say. And as we wait, may we be true to your purposes for marriage and all our relationships, that we will be true companions to one another, that we will love you and one another in the way that you've called us to, that we will be true partners in life and ministry together, and that in all we do, we will present a beautiful picture of who you are, how you've created us to live in relationship with you and others. Amen.